2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's December now, hard to believe. Man, 2011. You have a kid, and it's like time just starts to fly even more. Just goes by. Just Emmeline is like twice the size she was half a year ago, and Landon is going to be 3 years old and a few days, and my goodness, time really starts clicking by, doesn't it? But it's time of year, December is the time of year when we perhaps think about giving and receiving more than we do at other times of the year, right? Christmas is coming up, we think about giving, we think about receiving, but I pray, my hope is that you as Christians, your thoughts, your focus this time of year is not primarily on what you're going to find under the Christmas tree on Christmas Day. And I hope your thoughts are not primarily focused on your kids' reaction to what they find under the Christmas tree on Christmas Day. I hope that your hearts are focused on God's gift this time of year, on the fact that He sent His one and only Son for the salvation of the world. And I want you to focus not only on the gift, but on your receiving of that gift. And then not only on your receiving of the gift, but your giving of worship back to God for that wonderful gift. And finally, ultimately, of His receiving your worship. That's the focus of Christmas. That's what I want you to think about this time of year. But I find it really fitting that we come to this particular passage of Scripture today because there are so many monumentally important truths in this text about giving, about the nature of giving, about the motive and the goal of giving to the Lord, to the Lord's work in this world. And so as we come into the Christmas season and think about giving, let our hearts be shaped by the Word of God this morning and what it says about true giving, what that's like. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is there a more thorough teaching about the proper motive and goal of giving than right here in 2 Corinthians 9. Let me set the context for you a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we were in 2 Corinthians 8. And by the way, I hope y'all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We had a great Thanksgiving down in Tennessee with Deborah's family, and we, of course, missed you all on Sunday. I wasn't able to even go to church on Sunday because the kids were sick, and I was kind of sick, and we didn't want to take them to Deborah's folks' church that day and get anyone else sick. So she went with the kids. So I just sat home and read my Bible and was thinking about what I was going to preach this Sunday and was looking at 2 Corinthians 9. In 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul is appealing to the Corinthians. He's appealing to this church to give to the collection that he's taking up for the struggling church in Jerusalem. This church is starving. They're destitute. They've been hit by poverty, famine, even persecution. They're just in a really bad way. And the Apostle Paul is going to the Gentile churches, and he's asking them to give to support the Jerusalem church, to meet their physical needs. It's a love offering. And in that passage in chapter 8, he brags on the Macedonians. He brags to the Corinthians about the Macedonians and how God has used them and how God has been at work in their lives so that they would give this incredible, abundant, overflowing gift, even though they themselves were poor. Paul brags on the Macedonian church. He says in chapter 8, verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul talks about how this enabled them to go even deeper to the point of pleading with Paul that they might be allowed to give this exuberant gift out of their poverty, depriving themselves so that others might benefit. Paul didn't attribute the Macedonians' overflow of generosity to the Macedonians, though. This is important. He attributed it to God's grace among them, God's work in their hearts. Didn't come from the Macedonians, didn't come from their hearts. They didn't just instinctively, naturally decide to do it. No, God put the burden in their hearts and they gave. It was the grace of God at work in them. So, interestingly, we discover this week in chapter 9 that Paul's boasting, his bragging, went both ways. He had actually been boasting to the Macedonians about the Corinthians. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 with me. Paul says, now it is superfluous. I love that word. Superfluous. means basically it's not really necessary for me to write to you about the offering, about the collection. You already know about it. You're aware of it. It's not really necessary for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about to the Macedonians, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Achaia is, of course, the region of around Corinth. Like Macedonia is a region around cities like Philippi, where individual churches were. Achaia is a general region, kind of like the state of Ohio, and Corinth was a town within that region, like Perry is a town within the state of Ohio. So he says, Achaia has been ready since last year. And the zeal of the Corinthians, he says, has stirred up most of the Macedonians. But Paul doesn't want his boasting to be in vain. He doesn't want his bragging about them to go unanswered. He wants it to be followed through upon. He doesn't want the Corinthians to be taken by surprise when he comes to collect the offering. He doesn't want their gift to be given grudgingly. So with the letter that he's writing, he sends some of his co-workers to come and go to the city of Corinth and make preparation there so that the people of Corinth are given a good amount of time to get their offering ready. They're not just taken by surprise. I think this is a principle that the pastors should really pay attention to. And I think it's a principle that church members should pay attention to. Pastors should pay attention to it when we're teaching our congregations about giving. And church members should pay attention to it when their pastors are teaching about giving. The principle is this, that God's people, because of the fact that we're God's people, because we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, we have been transferred, we have been made into new creatures. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Because of that fact, God's people have a desire to give to God's work. We all have it. If you're a follower of Christ, you have, on some level, a desire to give to God's work. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. God has placed that desire within the hearts of His children. The Macedonians gave, and the Corinthians had promised to give, not because Paul begged and pleaded with them, but because they wanted to give. They desired to give to this gift. It was within the Corinthian church, what Paul calls a readiness and even a zeal to give. But Paul realizes, as I and other pastors should realize, that readiness, that zeal, that desire that you have, that can be quenched to some extent by heavy-handedness in the pulpit, begging, constantly hammering people about give, give, give. I don't want to be that kind of pastor. I don't want to be that kind of preacher that's constantly trying to guilt you into giving more. Paul realized that, and he exercised what I'm going to call some pastoral patience with the Corinthians. He gives the Corinthians time to make preparations. He also gives the Holy Spirit time to prepare their hearts. Now, I've had conversations with some folks in our church who want to give more to the church. The desire is there. They desire to give more to the church, but choices or perhaps circumstances that were unforeseen have come along and hindered their ability to give to the church. But the desire is there. Now, I could be heavy-handed, you know, in those conversations with people. Say, man, you just really need to do this. You need to do this. Just really hammer people and try to guilt them. But I don't feel the urge or the compulsion to take the place of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, in a believer's life. The Holy Spirit is the one who gets people's hearts where they need to be to give. And I don't feel the need to do that. As a pastor, my job, I feel, is to lovingly encourage people and to evaluate their priorities. Evaluate your situation prayerfully. Evaluate your priorities and your situations biblically. That's my job as a pastor. My job is not to get you there. But I can also talk about my experience with giving. I can talk about, you know, how giving has been a blessing, not a burden in my life. I can share my story. God has blessed me. I've been blessed by being able to give throughout my life as a Christian. I can tell that story. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit's job to move people's hearts to give, to move us from desire to decision. Paul realizes that the Corinthians are on a growth pattern. They're growing. We're all growing. Growth is a gradual process. It's not an instant process in the life of a Christian. And growth is probably more gradual in the area of giving than in any other area of our life, in the area of sacrifice, giving to the Lord's work. I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about serving. I'm talking about giving of your time, giving of your energy. It's a gradual process. Paul realizes this. He gives them time to make preparations. Now, here's the thing, though. If you don't have a desire at all to give to the Lord's work, you're not His child. If you don't have that desire, it's evidence that God's grace has not been at work in your life yet. If you have no desire to give to the church, if you have no desire to serve the church, if you have no desire to serve other Christians, you're just kind of consuming, absorbing whatever for yourself, you're not a child of God. You can't be a child of God and not have a desire to give to His work. But if the desire to give is there, then the role of the pastor, my job, is to help guide you and move you and love you from desire to decision about how to give, what to give. And we do this by teaching. We teach about the true motive of giving. This is what Paul is doing in verse 6 and following. And we'll take a look at that in just a minute. But before we move on, I think it's worth pointing out at this point, Paul is not teaching about tithing here. Not talking about tithing. Not collecting a regular offering from his churches. Paul didn't go around, you know, and visit different churches every week and collect regular offerings from them. Now, I think it's pretty strongly implied in the Bible, in the New Testament, that those churches had some means of collecting regular funds. They had to support pastors. They had to, you know, take, you know, love offerings periodically for the needs that were within their congregations. Those kinds of things. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's not collecting a tithe here. Tithing, actually, as a concept and as a practice, is really quite absent from the New Testament. Jesus only mentions tithing 3 times in the Gospels. And each time He mentions tithing as a rebuke to the Pharisees. They tithed. And they were so proud of their tithing. They tithed to the neglect of more important things like caring for widows and orphans and loving God. Jesus rebuked that in them. Jesus never commands His followers to tithe. Not in there. The New Testament nowhere commands Christians to give a certain percentage of their income to the church, contrary to what many of us might believe. It's not in there. Personally, I've made it a practice in my life since I was a boy to give a tenth of my income, whatever it is. When I was a kid, I made $5 a week in allowance. I'd give 50 cents. I've just made that a principle and a practice in my life, but it's not commanded in the New Testament. It's just a habit. It's a habit in my life. And I don't see giving a regular fixed amount, percentage, whatever, as a burden or necessarily as a bad thing, but that's partly because it's such a habit. I'm so used to it, and I honestly am a little convicted about that, about the habitualness of it. I'm glad it's a habit, but when it becomes habitual, there's a little bit of a change that takes place. It becomes back of the mind. It's your mind's not as engaged. Your heart's not as engaged. You notice yourself sitting down to write the check, and you're not really engaged. You're just doing it. This is a problem. This can be a problem. Okay? Now, the Pharisees, you see, they were in the habit of giving, too. It became a mindless duty for them to the neglect of widows and orphans. And worse, it became a source of selfish pride and boasting. Jesus sternly rebuked them for it. The good habit of regular percentage-based giving can become a bad habit in the Christian's life when the act of giving becomes divorced from the true motive and goal of giving. See what I'm saying? I'm not telling any of you who are regular givers to stop being a regular giver. I'm not telling any of you who are regular percentage-based givers to stop doing that. I'm just reminding you, challenging you, be sure it's a mindful, be sure your mind's engaged, be sure your heart's engaged in the giving of it. Don't let it become just a ritual. Don't let it become just a habit. Be thoughtful, be prayerful as you give. Just a little example. I got a wake-up call on this here recently. A couple months ago, you remember me standing up here and telling you that, hey, we want to offer online giving. We were exploring the possibility of offering e-giving. You could go to your bank and set up an EFT, a funds transfer to our bank, and that way you could do your giving. It could be a more convenient option for you. We explored that possibility, and we got really frustrated in it. We got it set up. I set up a transfer. There were a total of 3 electronic transfers that took place. One was just a small transfer that it was a test run. I did it from my bank to our bank. I got it all set up. It went through. Steve told me, hey, I got it. Then I set up a regular, normal monthly amount, and I did that transfer. And then Beth did hers. Beth was one that offered to volunteer and try it out. But her bank just sent us another. They sent a paper check to the post office box. It wasn't a direct. It was just frustrating. It was just a headache. And when my transfers went through, the problem for Steve was we thought it would save work and save effort, but it didn't. Because Steve saw the amount come through, but it in no way had my name attached to it. So it was just a dollar sum. Which is a problem for Steve, because at the end of the year he has to put together giving statements for everyone who gives to the church, because we're a tax-exempt, nonprofit organization. It's what we have to do. Well, he has to keep track of who gives what. And if the funds just come through with no name attached to it, it just creates a headache for him. So we decided to drop it. And I think what God was doing was saying this: what do you think you're doing? You want giving to my work to be a matter of convenience? Is that what you're after? Are you just trying to get people to form a habit that's mindless, that so they don't have to think about it? That's what I got from it. It's kind of a wake-up call. What about sacrifice, God said? What about sacrifice? What about counting the cost? What about being mindful about what you're giving? He said to me, Darren, are you worried about money? Are you worried about finances? Are you just wanting people's funds to be transferred even if they're not in attendance on Sunday morning? Are you more worried about getting their funds transferred than about getting their hearts transformed? Wake-up call. It was a faith thing for me, I think, too. God was just like telling me, look, Darren, you can't be so concerned about that. You've got to be more concerned about people's hearts, about their affections. You've got to get them focused on me, in love with me, delighting in me, treasuring me. I'm the reason for giving. Giving is an act of worship. How dare I try and make that a matter of convenience? How dare I try to make worshiping God through financial giving a matter of mindless habit, something electronic, rather than something where we are totally engaged in the process? It was a wake-up call for me. I pray that for all of us it will bear fruit and help move us from desire to give to decisions about how we give, not only of our funds, but of ourselves, of all of our resources, our time, our abilities. Tithing may not be commanded in the New Testament, but giving is. It's definitely commanded. I mean, think about the fact that we don't see explicit examples. We may not see explicit examples of the New Testament church collecting regular offerings in their weekly gatherings, but no, we read about instead people like the Macedonians giving out of their deep poverty, sacrificing, going beyond what they're really capable of doing. We see people selling tracts of land and bringing the proceeds and laying them at the apostles' feet in the book of Acts. Luke says in Acts 4:32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." What's mine is yours. We live in a culture that says what's mine is mine. And increasingly, what's yours is mine. The biblical model is what's mine is yours. What's yours is ours. And it's all God's. The point is this. I love it. A lot of times when I'm preparing a sermon, it's kind of hard to find. It takes a lot of work and a lot of energy to find the central point of a particular passage of Scripture. But the Apostle Paul makes it really easy in this text. Look at verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In keeping with this kind of drastic giving, Paul begins to move the Corinthians from desire to decision. This statement, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, this statement raises a couple of really important questions. First, what is being sown and reaped? And second, why should we want to sow it and reap it bountifully? Really important questions that we need to look at. And for the Christian, the answer to the first question gives us the answer to the second question. What is being sown is something far more important, far more permanent than money. As Paul makes abundantly clear, look at verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." The clues in this verse are the words "all grace" and "every good work." In other words, whatever it is we're supposed to be giving, whatever it is we're supposed to be sowing, it has something to do with grace, which produces good works. Paul outlines this grace and good works connection very explicitly over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We looked at this a few weeks ago. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," get this, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Put it simply, when we give, we are sowing the gospel of righteousness. The good news that God in His grace makes unrighteous people righteous. That's what we're sowing when we give. So, this is why the answer to the second question is obviously, why would we want to sow and reap it bountifully? Because we've received it bountifully. We've received righteousness to such an extent that it's not something we have, it's who we are. Paul speaks of this righteous person. He quotes from Psalm 112 in verse 9. Look at this. "As it is written, he," that is the righteous person, has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Let me read to you the entirety of Psalm 12. It's really short, but it's incredible. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever." Again, there, it's a possession. It's who He is. "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. His gracious, merciful, and He is righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries." And here's the verse Paul quotes. "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish." There's two kinds of people in the world. There's righteous people and there's wicked people. There's those who have been made righteous by a gracious act of God through Jesus Christ. And there's those who are wicked. The righteous, it says, distributes freely. He gives. The wicked sees the generosity of the righteous and does what? Gets angry. Take, for example, Judas. Remember, they're at Mary and Martha's house. A week before Jesus' crucifixion, Mary comes in with this jar of ointment. Expensive, precious. It was worth an entire year's wages. She breaks it open. She pours it out. She covers Jesus with it. Uses all of it. She didn't save any of it. She uses it all. Remember Judas? What did he do? He got angry. "Why was this not sold and the money given to the poor?" he said. Judas didn't care about the poor. He cared about himself. Why wasn't it sold so that I could get the money and keep the money in the money bag and take whatever I wanted from that money? That's what he did. We know this. That's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous desires to give to God, to lavish expensively upon the Lord. The wicked sees that and gets angry. You and I should read Psalm 112 frequently. We should memorize Psalm 112. We should meditate on it when we're tempted. Why? Because it's a description of each and every one of us who names Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are righteous. Paul continues this theme of righteousness in verses 10 and 11. Look at these verses with me. "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Getting it now? Are we beginning to see what Paul believes is the end goal of giving? Thanksgiving to God. He goes on in verses 12 and 13. "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints." That's important, but it's not ultimate. "Is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." There it is again. "By their approval of this service, they," the Jerusalem church, "will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ." Submission flows from confession. It's important. "And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you, they pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." Giving, you see, is all about worship. It's not about supporting the ministries of the local church. It's not about making sure I have an income. You give as an act of worship. I give as an act of worship. God is the ultimate giver. But He is also the ultimate receiver. The ultimate end goal of God's gift of righteousness to us is not our salvation. It's His worship. The ultimate goal of our giving to His cause, our giving to and through this church, our making of disciples of all nations, is not the salvation of others. It's the glorification of God. That's the goal. That's the end. Those other steps are important along the way, ministering to the needs of the saints, making disciples, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth so the people who've never heard the gospel can hear and respond. But the end goal then is what goes up to God. It's worship. It's the glory of God. You may have noticed that as we've progressed along here, I skipped over verse 7. And I want to come back to that verse now as we finish, because this is where I believe desire and decision come together. Apostle Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul doesn't try to wring more money out of the Corinthian church. He knows compulsion is an improper motive for giving. He leaves the decision of how much to give to them, to each individual person. Let each man decide in his heart. It's a matter of the heart. Another way to translate heart here is inner being or character. Paul is absolutely convinced that he is writing to people who are truly saved. We saw this a few weeks ago when we looked about the fact that he was preaching to them. He was correcting them. He was exhorting them to do righteous things because they had fallen into sin. But yet he had this firm conviction, this firm belief that they were truly righteous. They were saints. Paul believes he is writing to truly saved people. People who possess the very character of Christ in their inner being. He doesn't have to twist their arms. But the fact has been stated. He makes it clear in verse 6. A reminder to you and I, each one of us as well, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We should always let that factor into our decision of what and how much to give. Do we want to reap sparingly? Do you want to reap sparingly when it's been stated here that you have the option of reaping bountifully instead? I'd rather reap bountifully. But to reap bountifully, you have to sow bountifully. The Greek word translated cheerful here. The Greek word is hilaron. It's where we get our word hilarious. Cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, don't think for a minute Paul is envisioning a bunch of slap-happy Christians just throwing a party while they give away their life savings. Not what he has in mind. Okay? It's not what Paul is seeing here. Cheerful means joyous, not grudging. That's the attitude of the giver. Cheerful doesn't mean silly. It doesn't even mean happy. It's something deeper than that. More thoughtful. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver because God is a cheerful giver. The cheerfulness Paul describes is the kind of joy that the Heavenly Father had in His heart when He sent Christ to earth. The greatest gift ever given. God the Father giving His only begotten Son to mankind to live in our skin to bear our struggles, to face our temptations, and to suffer our penalty on the cross. Isaiah 53:10 says that while Jesus was on the cross, God was pleased to crush Him. The Father was not smiling in heaven as Jesus suffered on the cross, but the heart of God was pleased. So crucial that we get that. The heart of God was pleased in Jesus' death. The heart of God was not happy in the moment of Jesus' agony, but He was rejoicing, not at the pain and suffering of Jesus, a pain which God Himself, the Father, willed, but at what that pain would ultimately accomplish. That's what pleased the Lord. That's what made God's heart cheerful. The redemption of a worshiping family, a people for the praise of His glory, upon whom He could pour out His very Spirit. The Father's joy was not an instant joy. It was an expectant joy, knowing that His purposes would be fulfilled. The fact is, a cheerful giver may very well be a tearful giver. The fact is, a joyous gift may be a painful one to give. But the criteria for giving is not how we feel in that instant, in that moment we give it. The criteria must be the ultimate result of the gift. The criteria is not, how will I be immediately gratified? The criteria is, how will God be ultimately glorified through this gift? Who will give God glory through this gift? That's the question we need to ask. This is the question we should ask every time we lay a gift in the offering basket. Whenever we have an opportunity to invest our time and our abilities in the next generation of Bridge Church, every time we see a need that we can meet in our community, that's the question we need to ask. Or whenever we have a chance to go on a mission trip, that's the question we need to ask. Who is going to give glory to God through this gift? Not, how's it going to make me feel? Not, what am I going to get right now? Bridge's financial situation in 2011 has been interesting. Our budget giving was $30,000 less or more than what we projected. However, our expenses have been even less than that, to the extent that we've gone from $2,000 in the bank last October to what, Steve, just shy of $20,000 now, a little over a year later. We put our budget forward last year and we fell way short of it. But God's been gracious to us. We haven't had to spend near what we called for in the budget, so we've been able to save. We've been able to do a lot of ministry this year. I mean, just think about, we went on the mission trip. We had a vacation Bible school mission team come here. We've sent school supplies and clothing down to Belize. We're in the middle of our missions offering right now. I mean, just lots of things. And even beyond that, individually, you've been able to do things that I don't even know about in the community. But we could do a lot more. We could do a lot more. I want to challenge you, each and every one of you, each family, to do two things. Pray, number one, earnestly about your giving and about what God would have you do in 2012. And second, when you know what that is that He wants you to do, do it. Follow through. It's going to be hard. Making the decision is the easy part. The following through is hard because we don't know what's going to come our way in 2012. Job loss, who knows? sickness, who knows? Be faithful. Follow through so that others might rejoice. And God might be ultimately glorified in your giving. God indeed loves a cheerful giver. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Remember, it's not amount that matters. That's not the point. It's the heart behind it. Remember the widow and her two little copper coins that she brought to Jesus? It was all she had. And then there was the rich guy there who brought a big old bag of money. Which gift did Jesus honor? He honored the one that was given with the heart, from the heart. God loves to make much out of not much. Remember the little boy brought his sack lunch? He just wanted to come and hear Jesus. Disciples said, "Hey, you got food." Brought him over to Jesus. Jesus blessed it, multiplied it. Everybody ate. God loves to do much with not much. So it's not amount, okay? It's heart. It's all about the attitude of the heart. God will multiply a small gift given with much love. It won't always be easy. Our giving may come with tears, but I hope that the promise of Psalm 126 will guide us. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let that drive you. Let's let that guide us and that drive us as we give this year to the Lord. And I don't just mean money. I mean giving of yourself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for loving a cheerful giver. Lord, we know that it's hard to give. Giving's not an easy thing. Giving wasn't an easy thing for those Macedonians. Giving's not going to be necessarily an easy thing for us, but what thing that's worth doing is ever easy? Lord, when we give sacrificially, we enter into your gift to us, your gift to us, the sacrifice that you had to make for our behalf. We connect with you. We are able to relate to you. Why would we ever want giving or expect giving to be easy or convenient? Lord, make us cheerful givers. But if our gift comes with tears, let it be given anyway, in full view and full expectation that you're going to be ultimately glorified in it. That others, whether they're young people here at our church, teenagers, people in our community, people around the world are going to hear the gospel through our gift of our income, of our time, of our energy. People are going to hear the gospel. They're going to be saved and they're going to give glory to you. They're going to worship you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. We've received it, Lord. Now let us pass it on. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing one last song together. Let's stand.